All right, good morning. When I was a kid, I read a book that was called Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. And some of you guys might remember this book, but it essentially goes that Alexander wakes up one morning and there's gum in his hair, and that just begins this terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. And every page, something little happens to him where he calls the day a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. And these are seemingly little things, but they pile on top of one another. And he gets to the end of the day, and his mom's putting him to bed. And he tells his mom that today has been a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. And when I was a kid and I read that book, I kind of figured out the moral of the story, right? The moral of the story there was you're going to find what you're looking for, right? Like, if you wake up and you expect to have a terrible, horrible, very, very bad, no good day, whatever it is, you are probably going to find that. And that's what I kind of assumed the moral of the story was in that book. And I just reread it yesterday as I was thinking about this sermon. And at the very end of the book, the mom responds to the little boy. And you think maybe she would like teach him that lesson at the end of the book or say something about it. And the mom actually looks at the boy and just says, "Some days are like that. Some days are like that." And I think I've realized as I've gotten older, some days are like that. Like, no matter how positive I try to be, no matter like how focused on God I am, that stuff happens in our life that makes things terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days. It was 2 weeks ago that I got a call from Jared to tell me about Hal Lincoln, that a man who has encouraged me hundreds and thousands of times, who mentored me, who taught me so much about prayer, had passed away. And that was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. And I know that looking out at this crowd, there's people here who can relate. People who've gotten a call that they never wanted to get. People who've gotten a diagnosis that they weren't expecting. People who've gotten news that they just, in a million years, never thought would happen. See, no matter how we live our lives, what we do, those days do come. Those days happen. And the account that we're going to read today, this morning, is an account of a woman who's having one of those days. This is an account of a woman who's probably entered into the very worst day of her life. And so before we get into it, I'm just going to pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your word, that it's real, that it's true, that it speaks to us on those days and every day. Lord, would you speak to us this morning? Reveal yourself to us. It's your name we pray. Amen. So we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 7 today. We're going to be starting in verse 11. And here's what it says. It says, soon afterward, he, Jesus, went to a town called Nain. This is the only time in all of Scripture that this town is mentioned, this town called Nain. When we wonder, what was Jesus doing there? Well, he and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. So, if you can picture this scene, Jesus is walking into this town, and there is a crowd following him. I think, you know, many, many times throughout Scripture, there is a crowd following Jesus. People want to know, what's he going to say? What's he going to do? Like, people are just interested in Jesus. There's a crowd following him, and they're headed into this town, and they pass a crowd coming out of the town. So here's these two groups of people, and they're walking towards each other. And the crowd coming out of the town, it's a funeral procession. And it says there's a man who has died, and he's being carried out, and he's the only son of his mother. So here's this woman who's having the worst day of her life. Her son has died. You can't even imagine the pain, but this isn't even the first funeral she's been to. She's already buried her husband. And so this is a woman who knows grief, who knows pain, and she has entered into the worst day of her life. And not only that, a woman 2,000 years ago in this culture was vulnerable. It was vulnerable to be a woman. If you were unmarried, if your husband died, that was not good. But then if your only child, your only male heir died as well, I mean, that was a hopeless situation. You didn't have a protector. You didn't have someone who could provide. And so in that culture, that was really almost a death sentence for someone. This widow must have been hopeless. She must have been feeling at the end of a rope. But I know that where the ideal is lacking, grace abounds. It's often where Jesus shows up in the midst of pain, in the midst of hopelessness, in the midst of feeling like this is it, this is as far as I can go, that Jesus shows up. And it says this in verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, do not weep. The very first thing it says there, that the Lord saw her. Jesus sees this woman in her grief. Almost all the stories that we have of people interacting with Jesus, people come to him, right? People come to him to ask him questions. They come to him to ask for healing. They seek Jesus out. They go to Jesus. But here in this story, no one approaches Jesus. No one says, hey, did you see what happened over there? Jesus sees her. I think that's good news. He sees us when we're in our pain. He sees this woman who feels hopeless. Psalm 34:18 tells us, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. He sees her, and he has compassion on her. He sees her, and he loves her almost immediately. I think if we call ourselves Christians, that really means like little Christs. That's what the word means, little Christs. And we ought to look like Jesus. And if we want to look like Jesus, we need to see others the way Jesus sees us, right? And I don't think it's possible for us to see others and have compassion on others if we're constantly looking towards ourselves. I think that's something that our culture struggles with. I think that's something every human heart struggles with, is this tendency to look inward, to look at me and everything I have going on, right? There's a study, actually, that the University of Michigan did with 14,000 people from the years 1979 to 2-year period. And over that 30-year period, they've found in this study that care for others had dropped 40% in that 30-year period. That we care 40% less about everyone else around us than 30 years ago. And they attribute a lot of that actually to social media, right? There's an entire section of our life built around me and what I want to show and you know, look at me. A lot of it is tied into that. But I think it's just the natural tendency of the human heart to be drawn to ourselves. If you want an example of it, if you take a photo with 10 other people and I go to show you that photo, what's the first thing you look at? Me. Not me. It's going to be you. You're going to look at yourself, right? Like, that's the first, every time I take a photo, the first thing you look at is, do I look good? Right? Like, that's just net. It's just what the first thing we do. We're a little bit self-obsessed as a people. And if I'm always thinking about what I deserve, and I'm always thinking about how someone else has offended me, or what I should be getting, me, if I'm constantly thinking in that way, I'll never be able to see people the way Jesus did. Life isn't about me. It's about him. And the more that I spend time with Jesus, the more that I fall in love with Jesus, the more we are actually able to see others the way he did. It's not, you know, you can't just stop. You can't just say, okay, I'm just going to try really hard and stop. It's actually, no. I need to be with Jesus. I need to focus my eyes on him if I want to see the people the way he did, love people the way he did. I think it's a pretty difficult thing to diagnose our own self-centeredness. It's one of those things that actually blinds us to the fact that we have it, right? If you're in here thinking, like, I am not self-centered, like, good, I don't have to hear this part. Like, that's a pretty self-centered thought to have, right? And so there's a few little questions I have here that maybe we can wrestle with a little bit. The first one is this: do you tend to take things personally? Do you tend to get offended easily? Jesus was someone who was unoffendable, right? People attacked him. It wasn't, he never took it personally. He had nothing to prove. But are you someone who maybe always gets offended, who always is taking things personally because you're always thinking about who? Are you someone who always thinks, you know what, my feelings are valid, but no one else's feelings really, you know, theirs are stupid. Mine makes sense, but they shouldn't feel that way. They should feel how I feel. That might be some self-centered thinking. If you are someone who always thinks it's the other person who needs to change or the other people who need to apologize to you, you might be caught in self-centered thinking. If you're thinking right now how someone else needs to hear this, you might be caught in some self-centered thinking, right? If you often think about how much you do for others and not how people serve you, you might be caught in some self-centered thinking. And so Jesus, he sees this woman. He's there on purpose. This is not a coincidence that this woman's coming out of the gate the same time that he's going in. There's no coincidence with God, right? And so he sees this woman, and it says he has compassion on her. The word here, this compassion word, I'm not going to try to say it in Greek. I don't know any Greek at all. But I do know that the word means, like, his guts were hurting for her. Like, his bowels were just, like, hurting on the inside. Like, something in his stomach hurt for this woman. But it doesn't stop there. It's not just that he's hurting for her. He then does something about it. Right? Compassion isn't simply a feeling. It's also followed by action. Right? If you just see someone and you think, oh, man, that's so hard, and do nothing about it, that's not compassion. That's just feeling bad. Right? Compassion demands action, demands that you do something, and Jesus does. In 1 John chapter 3, Scripture tells us that if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how could the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Scripture tells us over and over that this action of loving people shows us what's really going on inside, that real compassion has action. Put it this way, if my wife gave me a call and told me that our car had broken down, she's on the freeway, and I said, oh man, I'm so sorry, that sounds really hard, I'll pray for you. Beep. People would be shocked, right? Like, hopefully I'm a better husband than that. Because when it comes to our spouse, like, their problems are our problems. And when we talk about compassion is making someone else's problem my problem. right? Over and over throughout Scripture, Jesus is doing this. Over and over throughout Scripture, compassion precedes miracles, right? In Mark 6:34, Jesus sees this large crowd, and it says that he feels compassion for them and heals their sick. In Matthew 20:34, as Jesus is getting ready to enter Jerusalem towards the end of his life, there's these two blind men that come to him, and they tell Jesus that they want their eyes to be opened, and it says that Jesus is moved with compassion. And then guess what he does? He heals. In Mark 8, before Jesus feeds the 4,000, before he does that miracle, it says that he feels compassion for the people. He has this gut-wrenching love for them. It's his love that initiates his movement. All these miracles are preceded by his love for his people. I think I've noticed a few things looking at compassion. Is that, firstly, compassion interrupts. It interrupts our lives. Oftentimes, it's inconvenient. If you want to love somebody, you're going to have to go out of your way. Right? Most of us, this is me included, most of us have so little margin in our lives that there's no room for compassion. Right? I just don't have time to be compassionate. Like, I have got this thing to do and this thing to do and this thing to do. That should be a problem, that we have so much going on in our lives that we don't have time to be like Jesus, to show compassion to people. I mean, I'm guilty as anyone. There's people who come to our office and knock on the door, and I'm like hiding because I'm like, I don't want to have to deal with this. I'm writing a sermon. I'm doing important things, right? And instead of showing compassion to someone, I'm hiding in my office as a pastor. But we're so busy, we have so little just margin in our lives that we don't even have time to show people compassion, it feels like. We're obsessed with efficiency. Do you know how short the Gospels would be if Jesus never allowed himself to be interrupted? Right? It's like constant throughout the Gospels that Jesus is on his way to do something. He's on his way to do something very important. It's the Son of God. Everything he's doing is more important than anything I do. Right? He's on his way, and he's interrupted over and over and over. There's people who come to him while he's on his way, and he doesn't ignore them. He has compassion on them. He responds to them. He speaks to them. He heals. The second thing I've noticed about compassion is that compassion costs. Right? It's not neat and tidy. Oftentimes, it's messy. I think oftentimes we want like a drive-through compassion, where we can, okay, do it, knock it out. It fits within my schedule. It fits within my budget, and then I'm done with it. Most of the time, loving people is not like that. Most of the time, loving people is messy. Most of the time, you don't get thank you notes. Most of the time, you don't get a nice, neat bow at the top. But we're still called to it. If anything, Jesus' life shows us that compassion, that love is self-sacrificial, that it's something that we lay down our lives to do. It doesn't just fit in as something extra when we have time. So, what does Jesus do for this woman that he sees, that he has compassion on? He's hurt for her. He's put himself in her shoes. He feels what she feels. And now, in Luke 7:14, it says that he came up and he touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. A bier is like, think of like an open casket. Like here's a man being carried to his grave in an open casket. And Jesus comes up and he does what you shouldn't do, which is comes up and he touches a dead body, right? He touches this casket that this dead body is in. And he says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. This is, I don't know if you could imagine being here. Imagine being one of the people carrying this body. And a man walks up, touches the body, speaks to the dead body. You're thinking, this guy's crazy. and then the body sits up. Jesus speaks and death comes untrue. Like, that's incredible. That's what this whole series is about. We're talking about these resurrection stories that when Jesus enters in, death comes untrue. His words bring life. I don't know if you know this, but not everything that Jesus said was taken really well. There's a lot of people who were offended by things Jesus said. A lot of people left angry after Jesus spoke. And there's one of those times where, in actually John chapter 6, Jesus says something that's really hard for a lot of people to hear. And it said that many just left. Lots of people were just like, no, we're off, we're done. They take off. And Jesus turns to his 12 disciples and he asks them, are you gonna leave too? And Peter responds to Jesus and he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. It's your words that bring eternal life. Jesus's words bring life. Jared said this last week, Jesus is not in the business of making bad people good. He's in the business of making dead people alive. That's what he does for us spiritually. I got to be in the prayer room a little bit this week, and it was an awesome experience. And one of the things that this might be bad to say, but I was surprised by was how much everyone was impacted by that time. I feel like we got text after text of people saying, like, that was incredible. Like, I've never had an experience like that. I mean, people who, it blew their mind, right? And as someone who works for a church, I'm thinking, we didn't even do that. All we did was, like, set up a little room. That wasn't even, like, we work way harder on lots of other, Easter was a lot of work. Like, that should have blown your mind. And I've realized something. It is not about how hard I work that gets people from death to life. It's about hearing the voice of God. And that's what the prayer room has been all about, is that people are going in there hearing the voice of God, and it's changing everything. Death to life comes when you hear the voice of God and obey. The people react in verse 16. It says that fear seized them all. They're afraid, is what I would be. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about Jesus spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. It's interesting. They look at what happens. They praise God. They're like, this is crazy. We've never seen anything like it. And then they say, surely this guy's a prophet, right? This Jesus is a prophet. Why would they think that Jesus is a prophet now? Well, this story is actually very, very similar to a story in the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 17, where a prophet named Elijah raises a widow's son and gives him back to his mother. And in the same way, Jesus raises this widow's son and gives him back to this mother. There's these parallels that are going on here, but they've missed something. They see this parallel between what Elijah did and what Jesus did, and they think, oh, he must be a prophet like Elijah. But if you read the story in 1 Kings, you'll see some differences as well. You'll see that Elijah had to cry out to the Lord, that he had to lay down on top of this kid and cry out to the Lord over and over and over, and then life was brought back to this kid. But here, in this New Testament story, Jesus goes over to him and simply speaks to the boy. Why is that? Because when Jesus speaks, creation obeys. John 1 tells us, John 1 calls Jesus the Word. And it tells us that in the beginning was the Word, Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. You see, Jesus doesn't have to pray to the Creator to heal this kid
because he is the creator. He is the one who stitched this boy together in his mother's womb. There is only one person. It is him and him alone that death turns to life. It is in Jesus alone that mourning can be replaced with rejoicing. It's in him alone that a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day can be redeemed. When I got that call about Hal, it was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. I was crying behind a bounce house at a three-year-old's birthday party. It's not a good day. But for Hal, it wasn't a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. In fact, it was the day he had waited for his whole life. It was actually because Hal knew Jesus, he was rejoicing with him. And though we feel pain on this side of heaven, Hal is not anymore. See, the scriptures tell us that in the same way that this boy is physically dead, we are spiritually dead. And there's nothing that we could do to make ourselves alive. There's nothing that this boy could do that would raise himself to life. It is in hearing the words of Jesus and responding to that that he is made alive. If we hear the words of Jesus, if we hear the gospel and we respond and we follow and we commit our lives to him, we can be made alive again in the same way. See, Revelation tells us that one day God will wipe away every tear from every eye, and that death will be no more. That all of our suffering and pain will be redeemed, just like this widow who gets her son back. And until then, we're here. And here is where Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Do you believe this? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you hold the key to eternal life, that your word makes death come untrue. And that is through what you did for us on the cross and through your resurrection that we can come to life just like this boy. God, I pray that you would work in us, that you would give us a heart of compassion for others, that you would show us where we're too busy, that you would free up some margin so that we can be more like you. God, help us to be interrupted with compassion for others. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.